using this opportunity to acknowledge any personal sins privately to God for the purpose of so that you might be in fellowship with God and ready to receive His Word. Father, we come before You again, thanking You. We thank You, Father, that Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, controls human history, and we are assured of that fact through Your Word. We are assured that You have a plan for human history, Father. You have a purpose. You have a reason for doing everything You do, Father. And in that purpose and plan, You are holy, righteous, just, sovereign, gracious, merciful, loving. And we thank You, Lord, for that. Help us never to forget this, Father, in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of personal disaster, Father. Help us to realize that You permit and You allow, but You also control and guide, and Your plan continues on perfectly, Father, because You are a God who is all wise. And Father, we thank You that You included us in that plan by sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die as our substitute, bearing the penalty of our sins in full on the cross. And Father, help us never to forget this fact, Father, that we are objects of Your mercy. We are objects of Your saving grace. And we thank You for that, Father. And all the credit and glory and honor does not belong to us. It belongs to You. And Father, help us to think on these things as we study the Word of God tonight. And we pray that You might guide us through Your Holy Spirit so that we might clearly comprehend by faith the truth that is inscribed and inspired in Your Word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Romans 9:14, Paul asks a pertinent question in light of the argument he has just given. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? May it never be. God forbid. In the previous section, Paul is dealing here with the subject of national election, not individual election. National election, although it did involve individuals, but it's not election to see whether who goes to heaven or who goes to hell. That's not what Paul is talking about in this section, as many have tried to misinterpret what Paul says here. He's talking, first of all, about people groups. In the context, he's talking about the group of the nation Israel. We know that in Romans 9:3-4, he calls them his kinsmen according to the flesh. He has those Israelites. He's talking about the nation who had great privileges. And then also in verse 6, there's a remnant within national Israel. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. And if you remember that circle that we drew, there's inside that circle, there are believing Jews. And then outside that circle, there are unbelieving Jews. But they're all called Israel, saved or lost. So here he's dealing with the Abrahamic covenant. Interestingly enough, he starts out in verse 7 with the seed of Abraham, and then he continues on with Sarah and Rebekah and Isaac in verse 10, and then we have a set of twins in verse 13, Jacob and Esau, and how God chose each one in that line, the line of the Abrahamic covenant, for, and God singled them out for special privilege. So we're not talking about an election to go to heaven or hell. We are talking about election, but we're talking about God's election to superior privilege. And so they had advantages there, and God had the sovereign right to choose the lineage of Abraham, the particular descendants, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as opposed to Esau. And this demonstrates God's sovereign justice. So in response to this question, is there unrighteousness with God? Some people may say, well, that's not fair, that they were singled out for privilege, whereas Esau was not. But as we studied last week, we saw that Esau had great privilege. He would father many nations, although they wouldn't be the descendants of the nation Israel. So Esau had great privilege, but you know what? He squandered it by selling his birthright. God started Esau off with great blessing and privilege, but Esau squandered that. Now, God chose Jacob in his plan and favored Esau less. That's exactly what verse 13 means. It doesn't mean that he hated Esau. It means that he loved him less. And if you study the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament, we see that hate means simply to love less. And so he favored, what he's really saying is he favored Jacob over Esau. He chose Jacob, singled him out for special blessing as opposed to Esau. And no, that's not unfair with God, because if God bestows mercy on anyone, then that's not the individual's right, but that's God's prerogative to demonstrate and show mercy. But as we study this text here, we will see that God gives all men opportunity. God gives all men opportunity. And God does show mercy at particular times in human histories on particular people groups. And that's Paul's whole argument here in 9 through 11. God chose the Jews, and they were singled out for superior privilege. God chose Abraham. God chose Isaac. God chose Jacob as opposed to Esau. And that's God's favor upon a nation, the nation of Israel. And that's Paul's primary theme. So when you study these verses on sovereignty, you have to study them in its context. That's very important. He's dealing with the nation of Israel. Now, because the nation of Israel will learn out later about man's free will in the following chapter, and man's even at the end of chapter 10, what happened to the nation of Israel? Well, when the Messiah came, the nation as a whole rejected the Messiah. They rejected the Messiah. So where did mercy extend now? Well, mercy extends now to the Gentiles. See? So the Gentiles are in a place of special blessing. God's bestowing mercy upon the Gentiles. But you know what? God's not through with the plan that he has with Israel. God will shift back his mercy upon the nation Israel at the second coming. And that's what the end of Romans chapter 11 is all about. So as we see the following verse, let's just jump ahead here to the following verse in response to this objection that there's unrighteousness with God. That's not fair. And he says, away with the thought. That word God forbid literally means away with the thought. Don't even think such a thing. Verse 15 says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now we even have it in an example. Let's use the examples of our current culture. We talk about two hurricanes in our forefront of our minds tonight. One past and one future. Hurricane Katrina. Now, there are certain individuals in North Dallas that took some of those evacuees into their homes and chose one versus another. And, you know, that's the individual sovereign priority that they were able to choose and show mercy on one family and pass over the other one. You know, there's nothing unfair about that. Well, if you look at that in human nature and the nature of man, man bestowing mercy and choosing who to bestow mercy upon, we cannot point our finger against God when God does it to people groups. See? So there's not unrighteousness with God. Everyone, that doesn't mean that everyone is obligated to be recipients of our mercy. You know, and it's the same way with God. God does not have to bestow mercy. We have to look at it that way. God does not have to bestow mercy. He's just. He could send, if he wanted to, everyone to hell. But you know what? God did bestow mercy. And God, at the present time, is bestowing mercy on the Gentiles. And you know what? God will bestow his mercy once again on the nation Israel. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. So that's the idea. Now, if we study the word mercy throughout the rest of the text in Romans 9 through 11, we will see he's dealing with nations, people groups. Let's take a look here at the end of the chapter in verse 23. Romans 9:23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now who are those vessels of mercy? Look at verse 24. Even us, whom he called, not on the Jews only, but also on the Gentiles, people groups. Mercy upon people groups here. That's the idea in the text and even in chapter 9. See? Gentiles versus Jews. And early on, he treats his mercy upon Israel. And we will see an incident of that when the nation God could have wiped out in an instant. When they rebelled while Moses was receiving the law at Mount Sinai, God says to Moses, "Let's start over. I'm going to wipe all these people out and start with you." And Moses interceded for the people, and you know what? God bestowed mercy. And that is where the text is taken from. God bestowed mercy. He chose not to destroy that nation at that present time. So again, Paul's pulling out examples from the Old Testament that shows God's plan with Israel. Now, take once again a forward glance into chapter 11, and we will see this. Take a look at Romans 11, verse 28. We'll begin there. There's a future time when all Israel shall be saved, in verse 26, at the second coming of the Messiah, when the new covenant will be applied and their sins will be removed. And there's a present time in regards to the nation Israel. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Notice Paul did not eliminate the free will of man. Even though God's bestowing favor on a nation, individuals still need to believe. That's clear. Even though they are favored, that doesn't automatically give them a ticket to heaven. They still need to believe in the Messiah. Now, back to verse 28. So as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, notice that. So what kind of election are we dealing with? Obviously not individual, because they're unbelievers according to the gospel. What type of election is it dealing with here? National election. That's very clear in the text. As touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. What does that tell you about modern day Israel and rebellion? That God still has His hand upon them. God, they're still God's people. Even though mercy is now bestowed upon the Gentiles, God has not abandoned ultimately His program with Israel. And so we need to look at the nation of Israel in the light of verse 28. That's a good text to look at modern day Israel. They still need the gospel. There's some groups that teach, well, they're Jews, and so they're elect. They don't need the gospel. They will automatically go to heaven. That's false. That's false. No, they won't. Individuals still need to believe in Christ, as they did during the first coming of Christ. Now, verse 29 states clearly, the gift and callings of God are without repentance. God does not change His mind. Here, the object of repentance is God. Of course, God, there's no sin in God, so repentance means change of mind. That's very important when you're dealing with the gospel. It says God repented in the Old Testament. Well, it means change of mind, and that's really a figure of speech, a baby talk for man, anthropomorphism, and showing that God's character and nature does not change. He's unchangeable. So when God chose the nation Israel and promised them through the Abrahamic covenant specific blessings, and they haven't received them yet, they will in the future. Just because the nation Israel has failed doesn't mean that God has turned His back on that nation. The gifts and God's call are without change of mind. And I love that, because that can be applied to us as far as God's calling for us, and we respond to the gospel in Romans chapter 8. We are eternally secure, and that can be applied toward eternal security as a principle. Verse 30, for as ye in time past had not believed God, but now have obtained mercy through their unbelief. Who's there? Well, in the past, he's speaking about Gentiles have not obtained mercy, but you know what? Because the nation of Israel rejected the Messiah, guess what? The gospel went out to the Gentiles. See? People groups. Now, verse 31, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. God in the future will bestow mercy upon the nation Israel. Now, verse 32, God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon who? All. See? Very important. All. So, this is God's program with the Gentiles and Israel, how He's working it out through history. We even see that example in chapter 11 about the olive tree and the branches, the wild olive branches representing the Gentiles that are grafted into the place of special privilege. And that's what the idea, the root of the Abrahamic covenant is, a place of special privilege. It would be Genesis 12:3, "And you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And then, once again, because of Gentile unbelief, God will break the wild olive branch and regraft in the natural olive branch, the nation Israel. And see, people who teach loss of salvation also mess up the last part of chapter 11, where they don't realize He's dealing not with individuals. See? No, He's dealing with people groups, nations. And that's very clear. So we see God bestows mercy upon all. He just chooses at various times when, on various people groups. And God has the sovereign prerogative to do so. He has the right to do so. So it's not unfair with God. It's not, God is not unrighteous in His plan as He works out gospel opportunity to Israel and the Gentiles. Now, reviewing briefly what we ended up with last time, in verse 14 through 29, we have four examples of God's sovereign justice in dealing with the nation Israel. Number one, you can write down Moses. God's gracious and compassionate favor upon the nation Israel, and specifically favoring their leader Moses. Romans 9, 14 through 16. Two, we have God's sovereign purpose to bring Israel out of Egypt, the Exodus, and to make a single demonstration of His judgment upon corrupt, idolatrous religion in the process. We will see the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh. We'll deal with that. We'll deal with that. That's not teaching retribution or God sending people to hell. That's not, the example of Pharaoh is not that. Well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart so he could never believe in Christ, so God really sealed his destiny to go to hell. If you study the Old Testament text, that wasn't the case. Pharaoh chose himself to reject the truth. But God used the hardness of Pharaoh's heart to accomplish His purpose in delivering a nation out of Egypt. Number three, God has a sovereign right as a potter to use Israel for 2 millennia, 2,000 years, and then set them aside in favor of the church. Romans 9, 19 through 24. I would put the Gentiles there. The Gentiles. And then, number four, those who are not God's people can become the people of God. Romans 9, 25 through 29. He makes some applications there in regards to the Gentiles by quoting out of Hosea. All right. Let's look at verse 15. For He says to Moses, notice this, Moses was the addressee, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Now, if you read this out of its context, it sounds like he's saying, I'm going to bestow mercy on that person. That person's going to heaven. I'm not going to show mercy on this one. That person's going to hell. That's not what he's saying here. That's not what he's saying. You have to take this quote out of the Old Testament and look at the Old Testament context. This is a quote from Exodus 33:19. Let's take a look at it. This quote comes from Exodus 33:19. After Moses made intercession for the nation Israel, God was about to destroy the nation and start with Moses. Moses interceded, and God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy." God chose not to destroy the nation at that time. He demonstrated mercy on a nation. See? Now, Exodus 33:19. And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Now, we know that Moses, in the previous chapters, interceded for the nation Israel in chapter 32. In those verse 14, by the way, Moses besought the Lord, verse 11, his God, and said, Lord, why does thy wrath wax hot against thy people, whom you brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? He was saying, basically, if God destroyed the nation, the other nations will think that God's weak. God couldn't ultimately deliver them. He could deliver them out of Egypt, but God couldn't deliver them and take them all the way to the promised land, and God was unfaithful. Now, turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Now, turning from wrath would be what? Mercy. They deserved judgment, didn't they? The nation deserved judgment. And God would have been perfectly righteous to consume all of them on the spot and start over with Moses. God would have been righteous. But you know what? God bestowed mercy on the nation Israel. Now, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants. Those are the descendants. A Jew is a descendant from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel. That's a Jew, descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To whom thou swearest by thy own self and says to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken to of will I give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Notice the land is given to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews. That's very clear. And the Lord changed his mind. Look at that. Verse 14. The Lord changed his mind of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. He decided to bestow mercy at that time. So, that's the context here of this expression, mercy on a people, the nation Israel. Now let's take a look at back to Romans 9, Romans 9, 16. So then, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Basically saying, mercy is not based on human performance. It's not based on merit. God does not bestow mercy upon us because we're good. No. It's because of God's choice, God's sovereign choice. And so God bestows mercy on whom he will. But here's the comment on this text. H.A. Ironside said this, he is not setting aside the will of man. He is not declaring that no responsibility to run in the way of righteousness rests upon man. But he is declaring that, apart from the sovereign mercy of God, no man would ever will to be saved or run in the way of his commandments. See? Really, the idea, who makes the first move? And the answer is God. God makes the first move. Man responds to that. That's not eliminated. Man responds to the move of God, but you know what? It wasn't because of man's move. It's because God's move. That's just a simple way to put it. God made the first move. And you know what? God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we respond to the mercy of God in that sense. It's not based on human performance or human merit. God's mercy, verse 16, is not merely a response to human resolve, him that wills. No. You cannot demand the mercy of God. People try to do, I demand this. I'm owed this. No, you're not. You're not owed mercy. That's the very nature of mercy. It's undeserved. You don't deserve it. God doesn't owe you anything. And that's a good thing. You start growing up spiritually when you realize that God doesn't owe you anything. And so what he does give you is by grace and mercy. He withholds certain judgments that you rightly should be judged for. And then he gives you unmerited favor, which is grace, mercy and grace. And the only result of man should be glory to God, thanksgiving to the Lord. And so that's kind of a humbling thing there. These texts can be applied in our life. And it makes us humble to realize who's in charge. Who's in charge of this plan? And thank God that if you're an object of that mercy as a Gentile, it's because of God, not because of you. Get your little human goodness out of the picture. Stop being so self-centered and stuck on yourself, and get your perspective on God and His Word. So, it's not based on human resolve or human effort. Him that runs. No. His own divine will is the one and only source of mercy. It's His divine will that is the source of mercy, not man's. His. All we do is receive mercy. We receive it, but God gives it. Now, verse 17. We're going to look at another example of God's sovereignty, but this time we're going to look at the negative aspect of it. For the Scripture says in the Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised thee up. God has a plan with national leaders. Just like the proverb says that the king's hand is in the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it whatsoever He wills. See? God exalts kings, and He puts them down to accomplish His plan throughout human history. If we wanted to, we can go into Jeremiah and deal with Cyrus. God called an individual Cyrus to lead the children of Israel back to the land, and God chose that Cyrus ahead of time, actually up to 150 years before he was born. Miraculous prophecy in Jeremiah. So God uses, and Daniel, you want to talk about God's sovereignty with Nebuchadnezzar and God's sovereignty with nations. Study Daniel. So here we have, beginning with Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I've raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. So who gets the credit when God uses Pharaoh, let's put it this way, who gets the credit when God uses Pharaoh's negativity? God. Think about that. And this is amazing. God is using the negative volition of a national leader, Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the leader of at that time, the greatest nation on the face of the earth, the nation Egypt. God used the negativity of Pharaoh to do a great work that we're still studying today. And all you ask, hopefully this is the truth, many individuals from many denominations and people groups, if you mention the Exodus of the Bible, they should know that. See? God's glory is still being spoken of today as we study the text about how God used Pharaoh and his perfect plan. Now, the words "raise thee up" do not mean that God has raised him up from birth for this purpose. They refer to his elevation to the highest throne on earth. So we're not talking here about from birth. See? Pharaoh had no choice in it anyway. God hardened his heart, and so Pharaoh could never believe. And so this is an example of reprobation, that God sends people to hell, or double predestination. God saves the elect, and God positively chooses people to go to hell. See? No, it's not saying that. God raised him up to the highest throne on earth. And he had a plan for Pharaoh. The Philistines, what about this? Notice the second part. Pharaoh was raised up, exalted to the highest throne on earth for God's purpose, that he might show his power in him. By Pharaoh being negative, God sends miraculous plagues upon the nation Israel, or nation Egypt, the 10 plagues. And then God miraculously delivers a nation out of Egypt. So, God used the negativity of Pharaoh to demonstrate his sovereign power. The power of God. What a miraculous thing, the Exodus. And then, last part, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Who heard about the Exodus, by the way? Who heard about this great deliverance? the Philistines heard about this. 1 Samuel 4:8. During the days of Saul's time, 300 years later, the Philistines are still accounting about God's mighty deliverance of Israel from Egypt. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 8. I'll just read that text for you. "Woe unto us! Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." This is the same God that smote the Elohim, by the way, can be translated singer or plural. But anyway, they heard about the God that delivered the children of Israel from Egypt by plagues. 300 years later. What about Rahab? Think about how God used not only the Exodus, but the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, Rahab recounts later on the crossing of the Red Sea. She probably heard of both accounts, but she mentions in Joshua 2, 9 and 10, the deliverance of my deliverance of Israel from the Red Sea and the slaying of two individuals. Joshua 2, 9 and 10. They buried him. I'm in Judges. Back to Joshua here. Joshua chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. "And she said unto the men," as she's talking to the spies whom she was hiding, "I know the Lord hath given you the land." That's a strong statement of faith. "I know the Lord," Yahweh. Notice here in your King James, capital L-O-R-D. That's Jehovah. See? So, capital L, capital O, capital R-D. That's Jehovah. "I know that the Lord, Jehovah, has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us." We're fearful. We're fearful. We know about your God and what he has done. "And all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you." Isn't that interesting? God was prepping these people to be faint of heart, and that's a military tactic, by the way. Fear. Soldiers cannot fight when there's fear. Military tactic. But God was prepping these people, and God was prepping one lady, Rahab, for faith in Christ, because she would be in the line of Christ, the Messiah. This is phenomenal. How one event that God uses, one individual Pharaoh, delivering a nation, which other nations hear about, with other people, and leading on to the birth of the Messiah. And you talk about the ripple effect that God's plan has an impact upon human history. Now put yourself in that plan. Can God do that with individuals today? You better believe He does. He does. Positive Christians who continue under the Word of God, God uses. And it touches this life. And whether you realize it or not, that person comes in contact with another person. And you know what? I think we'll get rewards in heaven because of we ministered to one person, but God doesn't look at that. He looks at that person, affected that person, and then on and on and on. The ripple effect. And there's going to be some surprise at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ who gets great rewards and who does not. So, it works that way. It works that way. So you're significant in the plan of God. And your faith in the Word of God does not go unnoticed. So Rahab and the residents of Jericho heard about God's great deliverance. Verse 10, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you." Notice who she gave the credit to. Who gave the credit? The Lord. No one could have done this. Obviously the Lord did it. "And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." Only God could do that. So they were prepped. They were prepped for conquering. And that would be answering to the Abrahamic covenant that God gave them the land to start with. And then you start to see all these things and this affecting this and this and this, and you say, the mind of God. Who could thought out all these things and perfectly, in perfect time? God preps people, and God interacts, and delivers in human history. It's phenomenal. Who else heard about this? Well, Jethro's Moses' father-in-law. Moses' own family here, Jethro, heard about this deliverance. Exodus 18, 10, and 11. He heard about the Exodus and God's mighty deliverance. Exodus 18, 10, and 11. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. For I know the Lord is greater than all gods." So he went from polytheism to monotheism. God is greater than all plural gods. "For in the thing wherein thou dealt proudly, he was above them." So this is Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. So it's amazing how God touches nations with these events. And how people, and you apply this person in your life, how people you haven't even heard, you haven't even seen, they don't even know, you don't even know their name, but you have no idea about living your Christian life out as a testimony, how that has affected them. See? I think one of the great privileges in heaven is another thing, we'll get to meet people that we never saw in our life. But because of our testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, they're either in heaven or they'll receive great reward. So, Exodus chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. God's purpose in the Exodus. He mentions that here. The Lord said to Moses, "Go unto Pharaoh." Notice this. "For I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants that for this purpose, that I might show these my signs before him." That's my reason, God says. "I did it, so I might show my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son," your children and your grandchildren, "what things I have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you might know that I am the Lord." And even the Jews today celebrate the Passover. But they need to believe that Christ is the Passover in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. He was our Passover sacrifice for us. So there's a remembrance of the Exodus even today. And God delivered them for that purpose so that the glory of God might be exalted. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 17 and 18. "And I behold, I will harden the heart of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh." Notice who gets the credit. God. "And upon his host, and upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen." Now back to the text, Romans 9:18. "Therefore he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardened." The hardening was for the deliverance of Israel. That was the purpose. The hardening was for the deliverance of Israel. Not to determine whether or not Pharaoh would go to heaven. No. It's not the purpose of the hardening. We saw that in the text. See? Not so that Pharaoh can be kept from going to heaven. That's not the idea at all. It's important to note that Pharaoh first hardened his own heart. When Moses initially approached Pharaoh concerning the release of the Israelites in Exodus 5:1. I'll read that here. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. "And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I shall obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And so eventually, though, God hardened Pharaoh's heart after he hardened his own heart. Pharaoh responded, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." The passage Paul quotes in Romans 9:17 is Exodus 9:16, which in context is the plague of the boils, the sixth plague. But Pharaoh hardened his own heart before God made this statement. Just because God raised up Pharaoh does not mean that Pharaoh is not responsible for his actions. Yes, Pharaoh was responsible, absolutely. And he was judged accordingly. Paul's point was simply that God can freely and justly extend mercy or not extend mercy to those who deserve his judgment. He has a sovereign right, withhold it or to act. That's God's priority. It's Tom Constable footnote there. Now, let's take a look. This is from Norm Geisler. Has an excellent contrast here between the fact that God does not harden hearts on the one hand, and God does harden hearts. Now, let's take a look at the difference here in how it relates to Pharaoh. God does not harden hearts initially, meaning he doesn't automatically harden your heart so you go to hell. No. Afterward, he hardens the hearts. God does not harden hearts directly, but he does indirectly. See? God does not harden hearts against free choices. God does harden hearts through free choices as to their effect, should read. Against their free choice as to their cause, God does not harden hearts. But here we're talking about the effect of their free choice. So we'll see literally that God hardened Pharaoh after the fact. Pharaoh first hardened his own heart, and then God says, "I'll give you a little shove." You're headed in that direction, Pharaoh. Your negativity is heading that direction. Let me just give you a little shove. See? That's all I did. So God gave Pharaoh a little shove, and so he further entrenched him in his hardness, and that hardness caused more plagues to occur, more miraculous things to occur, finally to the greatest one of them all, which teaches us the doctrine of redemption, the Passover. There's another factor into the equation. Amazing. God using Pharaoh to eventually show us about redemption, the Passover. So, here in Exodus 3:19, we notice that When Moses was called to deliver the nation of Israel from Egypt, God told Moses, here's the deal ahead of time. Notice this. I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. Notice that. He said he's not going to let you go. There's Pharaoh's human volition. He's not going to let you go. No, he's not. Now, Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou doest all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thy hand. But I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. But notice, Pharaoh had volition first of all, Exodus 3:19. And then God gave Pharaoh a little help, a little shove toward the air of negativity, to accomplish his purpose. Then we see other texts dealing with Pharaoh hardening his own heart. This split equally, by the way. I believe there's 18 passages, and you can go count them on your own, but 18 about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. 9 of them deals with Pharaoh hardening his own heart, and 9 of them deal with God hardening Pharaoh's heart. So it's equally divided to show that God does things fairly. Now, verse 19, here's another objector. Mr. Objector in the audience. That's the idea. Well, thou will say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? Why does he blame me then for my negativity? Who has resisted his will? Who can resist the will of God? Gee, I'm just a puppet here. See? Realize that this text is taken from the objector standpoint. See? Well, if you said that, boy, then I have no choice in the matter. Once again, that's not what Paul's saying. See, the objector thinks he's saying that, but that's not what he's saying. This is not an affirmation by the biblical author, Paul, but a question posed in the mouth of an objector. James also uses the objector as well in James 2. It's like someone in the audience has an objection. Well, here's a guy in the audience. Hey, this is not, you know, why does God blame me then for my negativity? If that's the case, he acted this way at Pharaoh. Who can resist God? I'm just a robot. No, you're not. Paul rejects the objector's stance in the very next verse. His answer implies that the objector can and is resisting God by resisting this very question. The direct implication is that it is irresistible. Then we should not, if it is irresistible, then we should not be blamed. And of course, another Paul later in Romans says, well, how can God judge the world if that's the case? God will righteously judge the world because of negative volition. See, at the great white throne judgment, God will do so justly and fairly. So once again, people try to put it back on God and try to excuse themselves. Efficacious grace, here's Dr. Walbert, his excellent book on the Holy Spirit. You want a book that teaches you the basics of the Holy Spirit, that puts it in order, categorizes it, teaches it accurately, get this book, Dr. Walbert, The Holy Spirit. Efficacious grace never operates in a heart that is still rebellious. And no one is ever saved against his own will. Dr. Walbert said, no one is ever saved against his own will. Some hyper-Calvinists teach, God brings you kicking, dragging, and screaming into the kingdom of God. No. No. You may be resisting ahead of time, but God, you have the choice. You have the choice to accept the gospel or to reject it. God does not force free creatures to love Him. He doesn't force free creatures to love Him. He doesn't make that. No, but oh man, nay. Notice he responds, Paul, to the objector in verse 19. No. See, the answer is no. You got it wrong. Who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me this way? Why did you make me like this? No. We're the clay, he's the potter. Now this reference is in Jeremiah 18:6. This is a reference to the house of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 6. That's why you got to go back in the Old Testament and look at these quotes. When Paul quotes something, go back, look at the context. It will shed a lot of light when you do that. Jeremiah 18:6, talking about the potter. O house of Israel! Notice that. O house of Israel. Now, is he talking about individuals here? Nations. Right? Are you on track? I hope so. O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Another observing point is, the clay is not in the kiln. It's very interesting. The clay is not already hardened. The clay is still moldable. See? God's molding it. See? The nation. So the idea is the nation still has a chance, and the opportunity is to respond to the message. See? It's not hardened clay yet. The hyper-Calvinists will say the clay is already in the kiln. It's already hardened. It's done deal. No, the clay is still in the potter's hand. Moldable. See? The basic lump of clay will either be built up or torn down by God, depending upon Israel's moral response to God. Jeremiah 18:18. Notice Israel has a response. Then they said, come, let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us smite him with the tongue. Let us not give heed to any of his words. Well, the nation still had an opportunity, but they were negative. They were negative. They rebelled against God's commands. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? The potter has the right to bless and to judge. That's his point. God has the moral, his moral authority over his creation. Isaiah 29, verse 16. God has the sovereign right over his creation to bless and to judge. As Paul stated early in Romans, behold the goodness and severity of God. I believe Romans 2, 4. So Isaiah 29:16. Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding? A vessel of wrath is one that receives wrath. Right? A vessel of mercy is a recipient of mercy. A vessel of honor is one that gives honor. A vessel of dishonor is one that does not bring honor to God. So the unrepentant element of Israel becomes a vessel for dishonor, and the repentant group a vessel for honor. See, it's up to their volition. Now, verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Here's the idea of God delaying his judgment. Can God righteously delay judgment? Absolutely. And that's one of the reasons he gives men opportunity to be saved, by the very fact that he delays judgment. But when men continue to rebel and harden their hearts, there's a time for judgment. Like the flood. There's opportunity, 120 years. But after that time, judgment. And so in 2 Peter, God's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And that was stated in the context of why God delays the judgment. He's talking about the future judgment in 2 Peter and the ultimate destruction of the heavens and earth by fire. God delays it to give men an opportunity to come to faith in Christ, to change their mind. God does not cause them to do evil, but uses evil for His divine good. That has to be absolutely clear. Otherwise, you run squarely into contradiction with James chapter 1, when it says that God does not change. And here in James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Blame it on God. No. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. Is that clear? God's holy. He doesn't tempt man with evil. So you've got to compare Scripture with Scripture when you look at these things. Now, notice it said, well, they're fitted to destruction. It's like they're going along and God says, you're going to go destroy, you're going to hell. This is one of the three pillars of the hyper-Calvinists use in this text to teach the double predestination. That's not what he's saying here, though. The middle voices in the Greek fitted here, and the idea of middle, they did it themselves. Literally translated, they fitted themselves to destruction. See? By their rejection. They fitted themselves to destruction. Now, if it was active, God did it. Here, they did it themselves. Middle voice. That's why exegesis is very important. You want to know why exegete? This is one of the reasons. Because when you exegete, then you bring these things out, you can correctly, rightly divide the word of truth. Now, God was patiently waiting for their repentance. See? That's the whole point of the text. God delays judgment Because he wants their repentance, but you know what? If they reject it, they fit themselves to destruction. See? If they reject the truth, they themselves are fitted to ultimate destruction. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Well, we already saw that he's dealing with nations. He prepped them for his purpose. But even salvation is for the glory of God, isn't it? Faith is not eliminated. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is for God's glory, not yours. See? And if you're an object of mercy, it's not because of your goodness. It's because of the goodness of God. But you still had a choice, and God did not remove that choice. That's clear. Even us. Now see, back 20. Who's the vessels of mercy? Who are the vessels of mercy which he afore prepared unto glory? Who are they? Read the next verse. Even us, who? Whom he had called, not on the Jews only, but also the Gentiles, people groups. See, that's very clear. People groups. It's the Gentiles that God prepped for glory. And he used the hardening of Israel's heart. You read down through the rest of Romans 9, finish the chapter. It was because of Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ that God, now with gospel opportunity, turns to the Gentiles. God prepped them. See, God prepped us, set us up to be a people group that God bestows his mercy upon. So thank God that in God's plan, you were included. You have opportunity. You have opportunity to accept it, God's mercy, or to reject it. But God's given you opportunity. And so that's even thinking and getting back to the catastrophic things that occur in the past or that occur in the future. Don't you think that God preps people ahead of time for these things? I'm not talking about physical preparation. I'm talking about spiritual preparation. God preps people ahead of time. Now, certain people reject that preparation. Tragedy. It's like we have advance warning of this hurricane advance further out, that this thing's going to be destructive. It's going to happen, and evacuate, leave. What if people say no? Right, I heard one man, right on the coast. Why would you be right on the beach? Your house is 10 feet from the beach. And no, I'm going to stay here in my shack. That's a bad choice. That's a bad choice. Knock on wood, that guy needs some sense knocked into him. Well, the warning's there, right? Was the adequate preparation made? And the answer is, they reject it. No. Here's a bus waiting for you. Get out of town. Here's a car. Here's a van. Here. No, I'm not going to leave. Well, here you were given advance warning. Now face destruction. See? But God has a way of working these things out. And I believe that God is still working through human history. We studied in Hebrews that Jesus Christ controls history. When good things or bad things happen, look at Job's case. God is in it. God is in it. And it's really how we respond to those things that shows you whether you're spiritual or carnal or lost. See, it's your response. So God, if God has bestowed mercy upon you, don't shun it. Thank Him for that. Thank Him. If God's disciplining you, remember, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He loves you because of that. Turn around. It's your choice. Acknowledge your sins, 1 John 1:9. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word and what we learn about Your plan throughout human history and how good it is and how merciful You are, but at the same time, You're just. You're a sovereign, just God. You're a God who's merciful. You're God who knows the end from the beginning. You're God who controls human history through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this, Father. And help us in the good, the bad, and the ugly never to forget this, Father. Help us to restore.